This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for joining us this episode 8 of our series, The Blessed Women Around the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And last week we were talking about our mother Sauda, and we had mentioned the issue of hijab relating to her. But before we speak about and continue on last week, just a number of questions that did come through the WhatsApp line, and you are welcome to send us any questions that you have via the WhatsApp line, or you can mail me even directly, westmuhammad@gmail.com, for any comments or questions that you might have. So the first question that I want to talk about actually, the question that my grandmother, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve her, grant her good health and long life, and for all of us, our parents as well, may Allah bless them, she wanted to know with regards to the four sacred months, or the four months that are haram in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are those 4 months, and what do those 4 months entail? So if we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that before He created creation basically, or when time itself was created, Allah had designated, had decreed that time will be divided into 12 months. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ عِدَّةَ الشُّهُورِ إِنَّ اللَّهِ إِثْنَ عَشَرَ شَهْرًا, that verily the number of months with Allah is that they are 12 months. And this is the way basically the universe has been designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's therefore amazing to look at, if we compare the different calendars of the world, the lunar calendar from an Islamic perspective, the Gregorian calendar, the Chinese calendar, the Zodiac calendar, you'd find that the months, most of the time, are 12. Even ancient civilizations, their calendar would be a 12-month cycle. And this is a remnant of the divine religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that predated mankind. And this is how it was even before humanity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the months that are with Him are 12 in number. Four of them are hurum. Four of them are sacred, or have been sanctified. What does this mean? Which 4 months? And I'm sure if I were to ask you by means of a quiz, you know, list the four holiest or the most sacred months of the year, many of us might actually get it wrong, because first in our mind we would say Ramadan. We assume that Ramadan is one of the four sacred months, when in fact it's not. The four sacred months are, you have Dhul-Qa'dah, which is the 11th month of the year. Then you have Dhul-Hijjah, which is the 12th month of the year, and the month we are currently in, Dhul-Hijjah, month number 12, and Muharram, which is the month, the first month. So month 11, 12, and 1, they are together, they are sacred. And then you have Rajab, which is the 7th month of the Islamic year. Rajab, 2 months basically before Ramadan. Rajab is the 4th of the 4 sacred months. Now what does it mean? What do these 4 sacred months entail? These 4 months are sacred in that warfare are not permissible in these 4 months. It is how Allah says it's kabir, it's an abomination for us to wage war in these 4 sacred months. And why? Why is it such? Because these are the 4 months of Hajj and Umrah. So obviously, the month of Hajj, Dhul-Hijjah, the month before it, Dhul-Qa'dah, the month after it, Muharram, these are the months in which the pilgrims are moving. People are flying into Mecca, coming into Mecca, traveling from all over the world. And then they leave after Hajj and they travel. And back in the day, obviously, this was many, many months' journey. So as a way of sanctifying the Hajj and the Umrah is to say, for these 4 months, there will be no fighting. There'll be no blocking of the roads. The Hujjaj, the pilgrims, can move through different territories free without being harmed. So in the past, they would come for the months of Hajj, and then the Rajab would sort of be a month of Umrah, and people would travel freely, they'd perform the Umrah, and they could leave. And Alhamdulillah, Allah has ratified, Allah has confirmed this, that this was done even before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the law of the Arabs, and Allah has confirmed that these 4 months remain sacred. In terms of holiness, of course, we know that the month of Ramadan, in terms of reward and prestige, month of Ramadan, there is no month quite like the month of Ramadan, yet it is not part of the 4 sacred months where fighting in it is haram. Then back to our questions on hijab. So we spoke about the rulings with regards to a woman covering her hair. We spoke about the ayat of the Quran, which tells women that she should pull her headscarf from her head all the way down to her chest, and she should wrap herself, cover around her body, her jilbab. So from this, if we were to say, what should a sister wear? What is the uniform, in inverted commas, of the sister and similarly of the men? So for sisters, for her in front of non-mahram men, in front of men which are strangers to her, then she should cover herself, and all of her should be covered, except for, I mean, what's permissible not to be covered is her face and her hands, and there's some difference of opinion with regards to the feet. You find in the Hanafi madhab, feet are not part of the awrah. In the other madhab, feet are regarded as part of her awrah, and you find that this is even mentioned, Salama, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, we will discuss when we get to her, when the laws with regards to Isbal, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said for the men that they should raise their pants above their ankles. Salama asked, well, what about the women? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, for the woman, she should have her hem down below her ankles, and in fact a hand span should even be further, a hem should be quite long to prevent her legs, her feet being exposed when she walks. So for the sister, she basically covers in front of non-mahram men and in salah, all of her, and she's permitted here, and there's difference of opinion with regards to her hands, face and feet. As with regards to her awra and what she should cover in front of non-mahram, or mahram men rather, men that she, her fathers and brothers and uncles and sons and so on and so forth, then from her chest to her knees, this area needs to be covered. So a woman obviously cannot walk with anything exposed from her chest down to her knees, her private parts. Those kind of areas should not be exposed even to fellow women. And I find sometimes that this is something that sisters, perhaps a bit laxed, that they will change in front of one another. I mean, even men, subhanAllah, they go to gym and they undress in front of one another. This is not permissible, even between members of the same sex. As for her husband, of course, there's no awra between a husband and a wife. Of course, all of her may be seen by her husband, and all of him may be seen by his wife. And this is not only permissible, but is in fact encouraged for husband and wife, to be open and to enjoy each other. And we'll find this as we go through our series, when we look at the intimacy that the Prophet ﷺ had with his wives, that there was no distance between husband and wife. This is part of being married. In terms of the clothing that she should wear, the clothing should not be so tight-fitting that in reality her form is exposed, and it should be loose enough that when she walks, the parts of her body should not be exposed. It should also not be transparent or translucent in such a way that one can basically see through it, especially in bright light. Further restrictions is that a woman, both a woman and a man, there are certain items of clothing which are haram to be worn if it's gender specific. So certain items of clothing are, you know, unisex or gender neutral. Both a man and a woman could wear it. But there are certain items of clothing that are really only for women, and there are items of clothing that are really only for men. And this should not be mixed. A woman should not wear clothing only for a man. For example, a turban. This is perhaps not a turban that men wear, a kufiya or a fez as we call it. Perhaps it's not something a woman should not be wearing that. And similarly, a man should not be wearing a female abaya, whatever it might be. Also, both for men and women, it is impermissible for Muslims to wear the clothing that is synonymous, the religious clothing of other religions, or even cultures which are not part of an Islamic culture, which goes against Islamic ethos. Clothing which is, for example, crucifix, cannot wear a crucifix. Why? Because this is something synonymous with Christianity. You cannot wear a Nazi uniform, right? Besides for it being illegal, this is synonymous with something quite evil. It's quite symbolic of something which is anti-Islamic. So this is clothing that as Muslims are not allowed to wear. Furthermore, there are certain types of clothes in terms of materials that are not permissible to be worn. And here, for example, we for men in particular, men cannot wear silk clothing. Women may wear silk clothing, but for men, you're not allowed to wear silk clothing. And lastly, you also, as a man and a woman, you cannot wear clothing that is, as we call, libas or shuhra, clothing that is really inappropriate, clothing that is distasteful distasteful in a certain environment, or in a certain culture or custom. So perhaps in a certain culture, in a certain environment, there's a certain color that may be seen as unacceptable, culturally unacceptable. We should not wear clothing like this that upsets the culture. Not that it is haram or anything wrong with it, but it is perhaps something which we should try and avoid. For example, I joke that if someone walks into the masjid wearing a Batman outfit, nothing wrong. I mean, his body is completely covered. In fact, he's wearing a hijab because he's wearing a mask. So this clothing, of course, would be something laughable, and it would seem it is silly, and therefore it's not permissible, and you find in the hadith it mentions you shouldn't be walking around with one shoe or one sock, what's wrong with wearing one sock? Well, it obviously creates, it's something, you know, and it's not appropriate in the environment or in the society that you're in. So therefore, these kind of clothing should be avoided. And this is in summary what the clothing attire should be for a Muslim man and a Muslim woman. For a Muslim man, we said he's awra in all cases, besides with his wife, is from his navel until he's below his knee. This should be covered at all times. Getting back to our mother, Sauda, radiallahu anha. As we said, she was with the Prophet ﷺ, and she performed the hijrah with him, and she was there, and basically for the next 5 years after the death of Khadija, she was his only wife. The Prophet ﷺ, in this period while he was married to Sauda, he got engaged to Aisha, or they had a nikah. But she did not live with him immediately. And in our next lecture, we'll talk about Aisha, we'll talk about her age. But there was a period of time when Sauda and Aisha were the only two wives of the Prophet ﷺ. And there existed between them a very strange, unique, beautiful relationship. Even though these two women were completely different. There were no two wives that were completely opposites than Sauda and Aisha. Sauda is the oldest wife of the Prophet ﷺ. Aisha is the youngest wife of the Prophet ﷺ. Sauda is very domesticated. Aisha isn't domesticated. Sauda is not so, not so deeply involved in learning and discussing fatawa and involving herself in debates and in politics. Aisha is very, very involved in these kind of things. So the two of them are completely different, yet there existed such a great love between them. All the wives, as we said, Aisha found in Sauda a woman that she admired the most. In fact, she said, of all the women, if I could aspire to be anyone, like anyone, it would be Sauda. And the two of them had a lovely interaction. So some moments in their lives together, we see that Aisha, for example, she mentions that she herself was not very domesticated. So she wasn't very good in the kitchen. She could do many great things. She could memorize hadith, and she could give speeches, she could lead an army, but ask her to make a pot of biryani, and then, you know, the world comes to an end, where Sauda was, the expert in the kitchen. So Sauda had trained Aisha how to cook, and one day Aisha decides, I'd like to cook a pot of food, make some food, and she invited the Prophet ﷺ and Sauda to join her. So the two of them, they come and they have this meal, and Aisha made this food which was like a biryani or something like with a gravy in it, and she presents the food and she's all proud and excited that she's been busy all day. And when the Prophet ﷺ looks at the food and Sauda looks at the food, Aisha says, well, go ahead, bismillah, eat. And Sauda shakes her head, no, the food is completely ruined, it's a mess. And Aisha insists, you better eat this food, and if you don't, you're going to see what I'm going to do. And Sauda says, no, I'm not going to eat that. So Aisha says, if you're not going to eat it, then I'm going to put the food in your face. And Sauda persists, she won't eat, so Aisha actually takes a handful of this biryani, this gravy, and she smears it on Sauda's face. And Sauda looks at the Prophet ﷺ and she's as if to say, Ya Rasulullah, are you allowing her to do this to me? So the Prophet ﷺ picks up the plate and he gives it to Sauda and he says, now put some in her face. And Sauda throws Aisha with some food and they have a food fight. SubhanAllah, we find this amazing story in the life of the Prophet ﷺ that he actually had a food fight with his wives and they're laughing. And just as, they're throwing food around, they hear the voice of Sayyidina Umar. He approaches the house and the Prophet says, go up, go and wash your faces, go and wash your faces. Don't let Umar see you like this. Once it's narrated that the Prophet, peace be upon him, comes home. And again, imagine Sauda is like more than 50 years older than Aisha. He comes home and he finds Sauda in the corner shaking and she's, covering herself and she's shaking and she's scared. And the Prophet says to Sauda, yeah, Sauda, what's wrong? Why are you like this? So she says, Aisha has been scaring me all day. She's telling me scary stories about Dajjal and these kind of things. And, I'm quite scared. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, smiles and he takes her hand and he says, no, there's nothing for you to worry about. Everything is fine. There is a controversial story with regards to Sauda. And it's a story or it's an event that we find within our Sharia or find within the books of history. It's mentioned in some books of history, written by Muslim historians, that as Sauda became old, she feared that the Prophet, peace be upon him, would divorce her. That after the Prophet had married Aisha, and he would marry Hafsa, and more and more, and the other wives, as Sauda was the oldest one, she felt, the way these books narrate the story, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was considering divorcing her. Because, you know, and this is a story which you find quoted very commonly by Islamophobes. Those who wish to tarnish the reputation of the Prophet, they would say, you see, as the Prophet, when he needed her, he saw that was good for him in his difficult time after Khadija, but as he married younger and more beautiful women, now she became a liability. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, he made it compulsory on himself to visit all his wives equally, and now he had to give one of his days to Sauda. So this is what you find narrated about this event. Rather, the correct view, and if we look at the authentic sources from the Quran and Sunnah, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Surah Nisa. And if you are believing men, and if a woman fears from her husband contempt or evasion, she fears that he would harm her, there is no sin upon them if they make terms of settlement between them. And settlement is best. And presented in the hearts of mankind is stinginess. But if you do good and fear Allah, then indeed Allah is ever with what you do acquainted. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that husbands and wives, you can determine how you'd like to live with one another. And perhaps in the case of multiple marriages, this makes more sense. You can determine, do I want to spend 3 days with Aisha and 4 days with Hafsa? How much of my money is going to be distributed? This is something which must be mutually agreed upon. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there is nothing wrong with a husband and wife in making an agreement which is good. And then Allah says that settlement is best. It's always good to be وَالصُّلْحُ خَيْرٌ. It's always good to have something which is agreed upon mutually. And then Allah says وَأُخْتِرَتْ إِنْ أَنْفُسُ الشُّخْ. But inside mankind's heart is always stinginess. Husbands will always try to get one above their wives. Wives will always look to get one more on their husbands. Rather, Allah is saying, give more than what is required of you and take less of what of your demands. So getting back to the issue of Sauda and Aisha. So as the story goes, Sauda fears that the Prophet, peace be upon him, would divorce her. So she comes to the Prophet ﷺ and she's quite in panic and she sits on the side of the road basically in tears and she says, Ya Rasulullah, don't divorce me. Rather, keep me as your wife but give my rights to Aisha. You can visit Aisha on my day. So you don't have to visit me. You want to spend time with Aisha, spend time with her, but keep me as a wife. And the Prophet agrees to this. Now this is what it says in these books. Rather, if you look at the stories of the, in terms of the hadith books, which are more authentic, and you find in Bukhari, for example, very different story. The Prophet, peace be upon him, never had any intention of ever divorcing Sauda. And in fact, his entire life, he would distribute his time and his money fairly amongst all his wives. So he would have a habit, a custom, where every day he would pop in and visit each one of his wives, and he did this in order, in terms of age and seniority, he would visit all of them, and he would, Aisha being the youngest, she would always be visited last, and then he would sometimes have a meal with all his wives together, supper with them, and then he would spend the night in the wife, whichever turn it was. So tonight it's Hafsa's turn, he would spend the night in her house, tomorrow he was at Salama's house, and he would have, this would be his cycle and his routine. And he would maintain this as much as he could until he was too ill to move around. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, regularly made dua, saying, Ya Allah, I have been fair in terms of my distribution of time and money and that which is in my control. So be you, Ya Allah, don't hold me to account in things I don't have any control about. Sometimes, you know, Aisha makes me laugh, sometimes I'm upset with Hafsa, my moods change, so don't hold me to account in those things. So Aisha tells us that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, would go on a journey, he would take one of his wives with him, and he would give, they would draw lots, so they would pull straws, and the one who would get the straw, she would win. Now, Sauda, being very old, being in her 60s, she was not very keen on these kind of journeys. It became a strenuous thing for her. It wasn't exciting to go out on a campaign in a battle. Aisha was very excited to go out, you know, with the Prophet ﷺ. Even if it was jihad, she was very happy to go with. And similarly, the other wives. But for Sauda, this became burdensome. Also, she felt that she no longer had any physical need. So she was not interested in intimacy anymore. So Aisha says, whenever the apostle, the messenger of Allah wanted to go on a journey, he would draw lots as to which of his wives would accompany him. And he would take whosever name came out. And he used to fix for each of them a day and a night. But Sauda gave up her day and night to Aisha in order to seek the pleasure of the Prophet ﷺ. So Sauda comes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, Ya Rasulullah, you have many wives, and I see that you visit each and every one of them. I physically don't need you to visit me every night, and I don't even want to go on these journeys with you. If my name gets out of the hat, I'm not really, it's actually burdensome for me. So rather, you can take my night and you can take my day and you can give it to Aisha. And she didn't give it to the Prophet ﷺ and said, you can do with whomever you want. I want Aisha to have it. So she specifically gifted her day to Aisha. And the Prophet ﷺ accepted this from Sauda. And Aisha, of course, is very happy because she got twice her turn. But even such, you'd find that the Prophet ﷺ had made Aisha's house and Sauda's house basically being interleading. They lived basically almost in the same house. So he would visit both of them at the same time. And that's when Aisha says about Sauda, never did I find any woman more loving to me than Sauda binti Zam'ah. I wished I could be exactly like her, who was affectionate. As she became old, she had made over her day with Allah's Messenger to Aisha. And I have made over my day with you, Aisha. And she says, I've done this to please Allah and to please His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is with regards to our mother Sauda. One of the last notes we mentioned about her, and it's a beautiful story. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to his wives, you know, as he's about to die, that after he dies, the wife that would meet him first would be the wife with the longest hands. And it just, subhanAllah, shows you, when he passed away, there were 9 women that he left behind, and they would get together regularly to have a hand measuring contest to see who would die first and who would be first to meet him. And they were excited. And Sauda would always win because she physically was the biggest. She had the longest hands. And they always believed that Sauda would be the one that dies first. So Sauda was very happy. I'm going to die first and I'm going to meet the Prophet ﷺ. I'll be with him. Of course, Sauda would not be the first to die. Another wife, Zainab bint Jahsh, would die first. And we'll speak about how come. And then they understood what the Prophet meant by longest hands. It wasn't something physical. So Sauda would actually live about 5-6 years after the Prophet ﷺ, and she passes away at the time of Sayyidina Umar. She says of Sauda that Aisha tells us that Sauda was so comfortable in her house that she only performed Hajj once in her life with the Prophet ﷺ, and she remained in her house being comfortable with her family, that domestic woman, and she never ever desired going out anywhere after that. And she died in, she had longevity, she died in her 70s in the time of Sayyidina Umar. He performed the janazah salah upon her, and she is buried in Baqi. May Allah have mercy and bless our mother Sauda binti Zam'ah. Tomorrow inshallah, or rather in our next lecture, we will discuss Aisha radiallahu anha, and this is a very controversial issue about how old was she. Was she 6 years old and 9 years old when the Prophet ﷺ married her? How is this possible? We'll discuss that tomorrow inshallah in our next lecture. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.